Ladies, it is so good to be back with you. You all have a very special place in my heart. I was thinking as you were saying about that first workshop, I can't remember how many years ago it was now. Like a lot of years. We're getting old. But it is just such a joy to be back with you and to recognize so many faces. Smiling, just, I may not remember your name, I apologize for that, but I certainly remember faces, so it's just great to be able to be with you again. And I have been praying for you all since I was here last year. And so it's really fun just to kind of hear how things have been going for you and just how the Lord has remained faithful to your church body over this last year. I've really been praising God for that. And as we look at Philippians, Kim and I were saying today, it just is very opportune that we're studying this particular book of the Bible this weekend. It sounds... I mean, I probably would have realized this, but just thinking about the year that your church has had, I certainly feel like for our family, we've been in the weeds this year, and it's been really hard for us to really remember and to be in the right place to claim this deep joy and to remember it and to recite it to ourselves that we're going to learn about in Philippians. And I'm sure that that's the case for many of you in this room too. So I've really been praying that this weekend would be a time where we would be refreshed by the Lord, where we would be reminded that whatever we're walking through at the moment, whatever journey the Lord is calling us to, that in the midst of it, we would be reminded of what this gospel-centered transformational joy is. Because it isn't a feeling of happiness, which is often what we associate joy with. And so we're going to see this weekend that this deep joy in Christ is something completely different to feeling happy. And it's something that we all as believers, whatever we're walking through, should have in our lives, and our lives should be marked by it. So we're going to see how we can do that. A couple of years ago, the Huffington Post wrote an article. It was around the time of New Year's. They wrote an article saying, how do you want to be remembered when you die? What legacy do you want to leave behind? And the way they worded this article, they were asking, what would you write for your eulogy if you could write it? How would you want to be remembered? So the article began like this. It says, imagine that you have died and put yourself in the position of having to write your own obituary for the local newspaper. What would you say? In other words, how do you want to be remembered? What are the most important things you have done in your life? The article went on to say, ask yourself, are you now living and working with meaning? Assuming that somebody else does write your obituary or your eulogy, what would be different about it from what you have written in the above exercise? Remember Ebenezer Scrooge's experience in the classic tale, A Christmas Carol? What would your encounter with the ghost of Christmas future yet to come, in which you get a glance of your destiny, be like? How would people remember you, talk about you? Regardless of your religious or faith-based orientation, there is an important life lesson here. Take some time and please reflect upon the things that really matter, the things that ultimately will comprise your life's legacy, outlining how you will be remembered. Now, I imagine that that article was very widely read because at the time of a new year, we're all about turning over a new leaf and starting something new, aren't we? But as Christians reading this article, there are several things instantly that we would intrinsically totally disagree with. Because we would say as Christians that it really is important what our faith-based orientation is. It really is important. And actually, we would go as far as to say that it is a matter of life and death, what our faith-based orientation is. And we would be so bold as to say that the Bible is what gives us guidance in these matters about how we should live our lives in order to be remembered. The legacy that we should leave. So as Christians, we're going to look tonight in this passage in Philippians. The legacy that we want to leave is that we honor Christ in both life and death, living a gospel-worthy life that brings deep joy. Let me say that again. As Christians, we want to honor Christ in both life and death, living a gospel-worthy life that brings deep joy. So as we dig into Philippians, this is my prayer and will continue to be over this weekend and as we leave, that at the end of our time together in this short book, that we would be sure of this legacy when we leave this place, that we would be sure of this type of living that God is calling us to, because we don't need to imagine this, like that article suggested. We don't need to imagine, because right here are all the words that we need to understand what that needs to look like, because we will have concrete ways that we can take away with us, which are clear and will point not only us in our own lives to Christ, but others too, if we pay attention to what Paul is saying here to the Philippians. The book of Philippians was written to the church at Philippi, and it was a significant church to Paul because it was the first church that he founded in Europe. If you want to know more about this church, read about it in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 40. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 40. Do a little bit of homework before you turn out your light in your room tonight. Now, another reason why I love the Philippian church is because the first convert in this church was a lady named Lydia. And she continued, and along with other women, they continued to have a prominent role in their church. So as a woman, that's just really encouraging to me. The first convert in this church was a woman named Lydia. And you may remember reading about Paul and Silas being imprisoned at Philippi and how they proclaimed the gospel to the Philippian jailer. Paul probably visited the church at Philippi several times, and we know that they fervently supported his ministry. And this letter here in Philippians is basically an extended thank you note in response to a gift that the church had given Paul. They'd given it to Paul while he was in prison. And this letter is also a health update on their fellow friend Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been extremely sick, and we're told in this letter that he's now healthy again. Of course, there's no quick way for Paul to explain that to the church of Philippi. He can't just shoot them off a quick text. He is sending them this letter. And what richness we are going to see. Now, sadly, my eyes are not what they used to be. My kids bought me the lowest reading glasses from the dollar store because I was convinced I didn't need them, and sadly, I do. So we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 30, and we're going to read it together. So this first session, we're looking at deep joy in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." We're going to look at 2 points from our passage. Our first point, live honorably for Christ, verses 19 to 26. live honorably for Christ. And our second point, live a gospel-worthy life, verses 27 to 30. Live a gospel-worthy life, verses 27 to 30. So let's take these verses 19 to 26. And as we dig into our text, you probably have noticed that we aren't at the very beginning of the letter. We're jumping in here at chapter 1, verse 19. But leading up to this point, just to give you a little bit of context, and you can kind of skim the beginning of the chapter as I'm talking about this, Paul is thanking the Philippians for their partnership with him in the gospel and for their desire to defend the gospel. And he explains, bizarrely, really, when you read about it, that his imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel and has given others boldness to talk about Jesus. And as a result of that, Paul rejoices. That's really making lemonade out of lemons in his situation. Jail is never a place we would like to be, but back then it was completely horrific. Even house arrest wasn't something that you wanted to be enduring. But yet, look in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. In Paul's dire situation, he sees the beauty and the power of the gospel, and even people coming to know Jesus as a direct result of him being in jail. And this gives him great joy. He sees boldness in how the Christians are sharing the gospel as a result of what's going on. And that gives him great joy. Skip down to 1:14. It says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Is he happy and delighted that he's in jail? I'm sure he's not. But this is a different kind of joy we can see right from the very beginning that Paul is talking about. And we're going to see that again and again today and tomorrow. This is a deep joy in the gospel, a deep joy in Christ, in the life-changing truth that already in these first few verses we can see mean absolutely everything to Paul. Paul honors Christ in both life and death, living a gospel-worthy life, which brings him deep joy. And this is where we pick up the letter. Paul begins our passage in verse 19 by saying, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Paul's saying here that he's going to be delivered from prison, but not in the way that it first appears, not necessarily, or is it? It seems we have a purposely ambiguous statement here in our first few verses. Paul loves to write with double meanings and all these contrasts. So whenever you read any of the letters that Paul has written, keep that in mind, because he's very good at it. Also, those long run-on sentences. My husband's told me I need to start writing. I'm not a writer, but I am listening to what he's saying. So I wrote an article, and he said, do you want some feedback? And I said, well, not really. But go on then. And he said, well, you do these run-on sentences. And I said, well, yes, so does Paul. You know, that's my excuse to everything. So you'll see that as we go through Philippians. We have these double meanings and contrasts, and we have these run-on sentences where sometimes it's a little bit tricky to understand what Paul's saying. So hopefully that will keep us awake. He's asking the Philippians to pray for his deliverance, but he doesn't clearly tell us what kind of deliverance this is going to be. He doesn't tell us what he's wanting to pray for. He kind of gives us these two options. It could be that he's going to be freed from jail, but he could also be talking about an eternal deliverance where he'll be in heaven with Jesus, the one whose gospel he holds so faithfully to. Now, if we add in verse 21, we can see a little bit more clearly what's going on here. Because in verse 21, it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But I actually don't think that the kind of deliverance that Paul is talking about here, whether he is freed from jail or whether he's delivered to be with the Lord, I don't think that's the main point here. I don't think that's what we need to understand. I think the fact that Paul is being courageous, not at all ashamed of the gospel, is what we need to focus on here. Because look how he words it in verse 20. Paul wants to honor Christ, whether he is living or whether he dies. That's what we need to understand from these verses. The way he lives his life and the way he dies is of the utmost importance to Paul. His focus and desire in his daily life on earth and his desire in death is evident as we read these words. It's evident. He wants to live exclusively for Christ, and he wants to honor him in his death, whenever that may be. And that will result in eternal salvation. And Paul wants the Philippians to know that and to understand it. And you can see, can't you, as you read these verses, he's really torn. Look at verse 22. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul's desire is to be in glory with God. For goodness sake, that would be immeasurably better than the jail that he is sitting in as he writes this letter. And as we see later in this letter, Paul walks with his eyes fixed on heaven. He is running towards this prize of eternity with God. That's where his focus is. He wants to be with Christ. And he has a very deep, real understanding of how different his life will be when he dies. And he has a deep longing to be with Jesus. Can you hear that as we read these verses? He has this deep longing to be in eternity, but he concedes to the fact that for now it might be more strategic for him to be living on earth for a while longer. He isn't sure what he would choose. Not only does he long to be in heaven, but he can see the purpose of remaining on earth for a while. Why? To further the gospel, to continue to have fruitful ministry. Because he has seen, even in the direst of situations, in prison, the power of the gospel and the incredible fruit that comes from that. The incredible fruit that comes from being bold about Christ, about proclaiming the gospel unashamedly. And he desires to encourage the Philippians in their walk with the Lord, in their understanding of how they further the gospel. These verses feel as if it's almost like he's having a discussion with himself that they are reading. Look how he concludes in verses 25 and 26. "Convinced of this," we say to ourselves, convinced of what? Well, convinced of remaining in the flesh. "I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." He finishes up this section by saying that if he remains on the earth for some time longer, there will be so much gained in terms of pointing the Philippians towards Jesus and seeing their faith not only make progress, but also to see their joy in the faith, to see their joy in Christ. Paul knows that they will be encouraged to glory in Jesus if he is able to come and see them again. He knows that. But he also wants them to know that if he is not able to do that, if that doesn't happen as a result of their prayers, he will gain in death, because he's finally going to be with Jesus in glory. So for Paul, as we look at this, it's a win-win either way, isn't it? Now, his focus is very different from what I imagine ours would be in this situation. And as I was preparing this, I was kind of lumping us all in this together. So I've taken a bit of artistic license on your part, but I'm sure your hearts aren't so different to mine. I just want us to think about this for a few minutes, because Paul is not concerned with his personal comfort. He's in jail. There was absolutely no comfort in that. But he can really see the purpose of his presence there. Wherever God places Paul, he is striving to be faithful and live a gospel-worthy life. Paul understands that the Christian life is a life of service and a life of sacrifice, which we're going to look at a little bit more in depth in our next passages tomorrow. His statements that we've just read about not being ashamed, wanting to honor Christ in his body, about how living is Christ, all these things show us that Paul is totally single-minded in his focus. I wonder how we compare to that. I encourage you to talk about that in your small groups tonight. I encourage you to spend some time praying about that in your quiet time tomorrow. What are we imprisoned by? What are the things that take our gaze away from Christ? What are the things which prevent every single one of us in this room from living for Christ and being single-minded about him? And that's going to look completely differently for every single one of us. Maybe you're somebody who's concerned with outward appearances, what you wear, what your house looks like. Are you the person that's walked out of Pottery Barn? As people come in through your front door, they just think your house is perfectly put together. Maybe that's you. That's not me. I have many other things, but that isn't me. But are those things more important to you than Christ, for example? Are you concerned with your children and what accomplishments they're achieving? Are you concerned with your children and what other people are going to think about the way they behave or the way they speak or the way they act? Is that more of a focus and a worry for you than looking at Christ? That's an easy focus, isn't it? If we do have children, they can easily become our life's work and eclipse our view of Christ. If you're married, maybe you're making an idol of your marriage. If you have a job that you love, maybe you're making an idol of that. I'm not saying don't love your job. But is it more important to you than Christ? Is that how you define yourself? When people think of you, do they say, she's always talking about fill in the blank? Or she's always talking about how great this was or that was? Is that your focus rather than Christ? Are you known for those things more than you're known for being a Christian? Now, one way to look at this, if you're not quite sure perhaps what your focus is, I think about my day and what that looks like and where my mind spends most of its time. Because that's a really good place to start. If you are scrolling through Facebook, or if you are watching hours and hours of daytime TV, or if you are cooking endlessly and letting that eclipse, I don't know what it is that everybody likes to do in this room, but you get my idea. If you are focusing your mind for hours and hours and never thinking of Christ, then that probably is something you need to pray about. It's pretty sobering when you think about that. When I was looking at my day and I was thinking, okay, where does my mind go? What do I do? Because even in those mundane things that we have to do every day, there's an attitude of mind and heart that might need to be different as we do them. I wonder if we're ashamed of proclaiming Christ in certain situations. Paul is unashamed. He makes no apology for proclaiming Christ in the jail. But it made me wonder how bold we are in the different situations that God has put us in. Are we bold at work with colleagues? Have we been there a long time and nobody knows that we're a believer? Or are we new in our job and we're kind of a little apprehensive to say what we really believe? As we're with friends who don't know the Lord, are we clear about where our lives' direction is going? Are we clear about that? Maybe you're at sports practices or games a lot with other parents. Do they know you're a believer? Is it hard for you to tell others that you believe in Jesus? Or maybe it's not hard for us to do that. It's very easy for us to tell people that we believe in Jesus, but we might have become a little bit lazy in our serving. We might have become a little bit lazy in what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes it's easy to go through the motions, but our heart just isn't quite focused where it needs to be. And the motions of being a Christian are actually becoming an idol to us rather than Christ himself. Maybe we don't see the urgency that Paul sees. Maybe we don't see it in quite that same way. Because for Paul, we see that living in the flesh, i.e. living here on this earth, daily life, for Paul, that means fruitful labor. He's talking about fruitful labor for Christ in these verses. And all these things contribute to building a legacy of what our lives are truly based upon. Now, a lot of these things that I've mentioned, of course, they're not wrong in and of themselves, but they do show where our true focus is. And our attitude towards them is what is key. Because if they're more important than Christ, and those things are what we're known for, then we may need to make a change. Because as Christians, we do want to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. So I encourage you, as I have done preparing these talks, to pray about those things in our lives. Because every one of us in this room will have something that is more of a focus than Christ. It's just our sinful nature. But we do want to make a change in that. At least I pray we do. And Paul really models this well for us, doesn't he? He is so sold out for Jesus. That's how I want to be. I don't want to get bogged down and focused on the things that are not lasting. And I pray that's the same for you too. Assess your conversations. If you're not really sure what your life is based on in the wrong ways, look around you. There's a whole room full of women here. Say, you know, can you pray with me about this? Because I really want to seek the Lord on this. Do you see anything in my life? Be vulnerable with one another. It's really good to ask each other to pray for our things that we're struggling with. And the Lord will honor that, and it will bear fruit. Bring it before the Lord. Now, Paul was in what we would call full-time ministry, but most of us here are not in full-time ministry. Some of us might be students. Some of us might work full-time, some of us might work part-time, some of us might be at home with kids, some of us might be homeschooling our children, some of us might be retired. I don't know all those personal situations, but what I do know from this passage is this. Like Paul in verse 22, whatever season of life we're in, we should want to be fruitful for God. Not because it earns us our salvation, but because we are given salvation as the most incredible gift. So as a response, we should want to be sold out for Christ and who he is. And as we move through these verses, we see that Paul has that desire for the Philippians too. He desires to see them make progress in their faith, and he desires them to have joy in their faith. Do you see that there in verse 25? We can misunderstand the word joyful here. And like I said at the beginning, we can think that it just means being happy and having that feeling of happiness. Praising God with a fake smile on our face. A friend of mine, her dad was a pastor, and Sunday morning was always dreadful in their house. And their poor mum was completely run ragged by the time they would get to church. And they would turn, sorry, Laura, I'm not looking at you on this. They would turn into the parking lot, and one of her parents would say, "Church faces on, people." And then they had to adopt this church way. But that's not deep joy in Christ, is it? Deep joy in Christ is coming in with your three-year-old still in their pajamas screaming because they won't get dressed this morning. But being there and praising God, that is, isn't it? Deep joy is coming to church on Sunday morning or to Bible study or gathering with the saints, even when it is the last thing in our bones that we want to do. And telling people, "I did not want to be here today." That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about church faces on, because that's not real. So we want to encourage one another to be in that place where we can bring our screaming three-year-old in their pajamas, and then some wonderful friend in Christ at the door says, "You know what, I've got this." And they take your three-year-old and they help you into church. That's what this looks like. It isn't standing at the door saying, "Oh my goodness, what on earth is happening here today?" The mum might be saying that. But do you see the difference? We all have these things in our lives. But as we come with one another and we share them openly and we ask one another for help and we confess before the Lord that we are struggling, this is what brings deep joy in the gospel. This is the heart of it. It isn't a feeling of happiness. It is an understanding that we do not deserve this, but God in his grace gave us this gift. And whether we are at the absolute end of ourselves, or whether we today are in a position to help somebody who is, this is what that deep joy looks like. It is gospel transformation. There's a joy in Christ, and I can't remember if I shared this story with you last year, so I apologize if I do, but some of you weren't here. There are a couple of times in my life when I have walked through a certain crisis where I have been unable to do anything, but yet I have known very tangibly this deep joy in Christ. And one of those situations was when I was a student. And we had fostered a girl who was 9 years younger than me for 13 years. And while she had mental health problems. She was really a hard child for my parents. She nearly destroyed their marriage. And when I was at university, she was raped at knife point in my parents' house. And it was just the most horrendous situation. During that time, all I could do was cry out to the Lord. I just didn't know what else to do or how else to even function. But during that time, I sensed this joy in the Lord that I had never understood before, because all I could do was come to the foot of the cross. And some of you may know what I'm talking about, and I would be so bold as to say all of you, all of us in our lives, will find ourselves in circumstances where we have to do that. Jessica's already shared with us tonight a situation in her life where she had to do that. And because we live in a fallen world, every single one of us at some point in our lives is going to find ourselves where all we can do is really cling to the cross and remember Christ's promises and God's truths in our lives. And in those moments, the Lord in his mercy gives us this deep joy. Just like you were saying, Jessica, when you were preparing your testimony, that even though it made you cry those tears, It's such a memory of God's faithfulness, and it causes us to have that joy once again in our hearts. And it is a response to just God's providence and his faithfulness in our lives. And it's an encouragement to others too, as we explain that to them. Because when people are going through those hard things in their lives, the Lord gives us one another to come alongside and to be able to point each other to Jesus. I know God can do this. I know his word to be true, because I have walked not the same road as you, but a really hard road too. A deep joy in the knowledge and understanding of the gospel. And ladies, that is what transforms our lives. This is what transformed Paul's life. We read about it here, and not only Paul's life, but the lives of those who he touched in prison. This is what the gospel does. And it creates this deep joy around the transforming gospel. Also, when I was at university, there was a lady in our church who read the Bible with students. She was in her 20s at the time. She never married. She was single. Her name was Anne. And she was really vibrant and fun. And I had the privilege of her reading the Bible one-to-one with me. Christ just shone out of this lady. The Lord used her greatly in the university town that I was in to read the Bible with students, and their hearts were convicted. They became believers through her. They grew in their faith through her. She had such a legacy. And I lost touch with her after I left college, and I was visiting England one year, and a good friend of mine had also known Anne, and she came up in conversation. And what I hadn't known was that Anne had died in a car accident. She was going along a country road, and the oncoming driver had an epileptic fit and lost control of their car. But I was encouraged to remember, as we were talking, just the legacy that she had left in the lives of people like me, who she had read the Bible with faithfully, who she had prayed for. And then my friend went on to say that even at her funeral, the witness, the gospel witness, and the testimonies that were shared at her funeral were quite extraordinary. And in addition to that, her family had reached out to the family of the person who'd had the epileptic fit and had been able to share the gospel with them and had extended their forgiveness for what had happened. And it just made me think, that is really the most extraordinary picture of the gospel. Even in her death, Anne displayed this gospel life, this transformed life, and so did her family. And as a result, others were clearly told the gospel, those who didn't know Jesus. Honor Christ in both life and death, bringing a gospel-worthy life. That brings us on to our second point, verses 27 to 30. Look at verse 27. It is a charge to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. What does Paul mean here? He wants to hear of them doing this, whether he's able to visit them in person or whether he isn't. He wants to know that they are faithfully running the race, that they are being faithful to the gospel. Because Paul's desire for the Philippian church is to know that they are living as citizens worthy of the gospel. He talks later in chapter 3 about our citizenship in heaven. And the literal translation from the Greek here in this verse actually keeps really closely to the word citizen, more than our translations show here. But Paul is cleverly connecting life here on earth in verse 27 with life in heaven in chapter 3, verse 20. So verse 27, I've got to use my glasses, sorry. This is going to be a real problem for me as I age. All right, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So our translations don't show the word citizen, but he is so cleverly connecting with chapter 3, verse 20. If you pop over there and look at it, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As Christians, while we are here on this earth, we need to live lives worthy of this heavenly citizenship that we are promised. We must reflect the gospel in what we do, in the way that we live our lives, in what we say, in our whole beings, in our DNA. How do we do that? Well, thankfully for us, Paul outlines it in these verses. So we're going to look at them. How do we do it? By standing firm in one spirit, by having one mind, by striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, by not being frightened by anything that those who oppose the gospel say or do. Now, at first glance, that's a bit of a daunting list, I think, don't you? And personally, for the sinful me, I think, oh my goodness, I don't think I can do that. Some days I don't really want to strive side by side with the people in my church very much. But I wonder why Paul is singling out all these things. Perhaps because they are things that could easily trip up the Philippian church. And perhaps they are already tripping up the Philippian church and he needs to bring their attention to it. But these are all things that can easily trip us up too, aren't they? It is hard to stand firm and to be of one mind when you're with a group of believers. Think about all the different personalities in your church, even in this room. I wonder if people from the outside look at La Plata and wonder if they can see you're united. Can they see that? Can they see that you're united around the gospel? Is that something that a visitor would come in and see instantly? Are you standing firm together in one spirit? And if you're not sure, maybe we're not doing that very well. Why not? What's getting in the way of you personally being able to do that? Well, oftentimes, we are very tempted to grumble and stand up for the things that are not important. And I don't know anything about the dynamics of your church, so I don't have any intel on this. I'm not talking about specific situations that have happened. I don't know anything. But what I do know is how churches can be hard places. So I was thinking of some different scenarios of things over the years I've just seen in different churches that we've been a part of. Often we are very tempted, the longer we're in a church, to become a bit territorial about things. And those things become more important than the gospel. So I remember one church in conversation, they were talking about there was a special place in their kitchen for the trash cans. And those trash cans had been there for 20 years or whatever it was. And I sort of thought, oh gosh. But there had been kind of a bit of a head-to-head about where these trash cans were going to be. Now that is a very extreme example, isn't it? And we all kind of chuckle a little bit. But I would probably say there are things like that in every church that we will ever be a part of. So think about what those things might be and what those things are in your heart that aren't gospel issues, that you need to just back down from and remember the gospel. Because those are the things that hinder the gospel. Those are the things that take the church's eyes off Jesus. And those are the things that cause us not to stand firm with each other. Those are the things that cause us to decide not to strive anymore, but to become an island and to cause division. And that is absolutely not what Paul is talking about here. So we are all sinful people. We are all going to have a tendency to do these things. But what we need to do is to recognize it in our own lives because we want to live gospel-worthy lives and where the trash cans are in the kitchen, that's not going to save anybody, is it? Jesus saves people. So it's good that I can give a silly example like that. But on a more serious note, pray about those things. If you need to ask forgiveness, ask forgiveness. Because a church that is unified around the gospel is an extraordinary thing. And when you walk into it as a non-believer, you notice it instantly. And that is what Paul is asking the Philippian church to strive for. And that is what we should be striving for too. Church is messy, and it really brings out the worst in us because our sin is on display. We are with all these people that we wouldn't naturally choose to be with in our daily lives necessarily, but these are the people that God has for us. These are the people that he has put around us to live in community with and to display the gospel. So we need to look to the cross. We need to have faith in the gospel because that is where our focus should land and that is where transformation happens. Because not surprisingly, when we look to Jesus, when we look to his cross, our hearts are refreshed by the Holy Spirit because we're reminded of this extraordinary sacrifice that we're going to look at in more detail tomorrow that Jesus made on our behalf. And we are able to see our sinful actions in their true light. The gospel reminds us to strive side by side with one another, not be in armed combat against one another. Verse 28 leads straight into verse 29. Once we're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, we can see that we need not be frightened in anything by our opponents. So we need to ask ourselves, are we being scared into silence by those who oppose Christ? Maybe there's somebody at work who just will not stop pushing and who makes you scared to admit that you are a believer. Maybe there's somebody in your family who won't stop teasing you, who you just have stopped trying to even pray for gospel opportunities with because it's too hard. Paul encourages us here by saying that in all these things, if we are living gospel-worthy lives, if we're living for Christ, then there is something, whether we say it or whether we don't, that marks our lives because we are looking to heaven as our eternal home. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you should never speak the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that there is a transformation that takes place that is evident. And it is something to behold, and it's something to be treasured. Because that deep joy of knowing Christ then means that we are not afraid of offending somebody. Because we want to be clear about the gospel. We know that our citizenship is in heaven, and we want others to be there too. So that changes everything. We're not worried about those things. We don't have that fear. Because confidence in the gospel, which radiates from our lives, sheds light on eternal separation from God. It brings that into the light, and it shows that a life lived apart from God ends in destruction. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about here in verse 28. A life which clearly represents the gospel in words and deeds, a life lived for Christ, clearly shows our salvation. And it shows the destruction of those around us who aren't believers. And Paul doesn't mince his words here. He tells the Philippians, this is not easy. He's really clear. By believing in Christ and living our lives that way, we are guaranteed suffering. And I am certain that probably every single one of us in this room would be able to give a testimony of suffering at some point or another in our lives. We are guaranteed that. But as we walk through that suffering, people will see the strength that only comes from Christ. In the times of great adversity and great suffering, faith, joy in it, and suffering are all part of the privilege that we have as believers of living gospel-worthy lives. Knowing that there will be conflict from those who oppose Christ, but their end is eternal destruction, not citizenship in heaven. Hostility and suffering, we have to expect that. But the reward for us as citizens of heaven, as those who live these gospel-worthy lives that Paul is showing us so clearly here, to die is gain, to live is Christ. To die is eternity with Christ, ladies. To die is this extraordinary citizenship in heaven. Remember back to that Huffington Post article, what we would want our eulogy to be, what we would like our legacy to be. Do you remember that quote that I read that said, regardless of your religious or faith-based orientation, there's an important lesson here. Take some time and reflect on these things that really matter, the things that ultimately will comprise your life's legacy, outlining how you will be remembered. Well, ladies, may we be remembered for this. May people say of us when we are no longer here that we honored Christ, both in our lives and in our deaths, and that we lived gospel-worthy lives which brought deep joy. Because these things are really important. They're eternal. This is not merely a life lesson that we're talking about here. It is a matter of life and death. So let's not be deceived by the things of the world, by clever words and articles to convince us that we have the ability, regardless of our faith, to dig down deep and to solve all the world's problems. We aren't going to leave this amazing life legacy that's lasting if we aren't focused on Christ. He is the legacy. We don't have any strength that comes from within us. It really does matter what our faith-based orientation is. It does matter. It is so much more than an article about how we want to be remembered, isn't it? It's Christ. It's about him and how he is our all. Honor Christ in both life and death, living a gospel-worthy life which brings deep joy. And this deep joy can only be known and understood as a result of knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. And we confess that many of us managed to get here tonight, not necessarily having the right attitude of mind or heart. But Lord, as soon as we come to your word, we are reminded of the riches within it and the truths. And Lord, we want to live gospel-worthy lives. We want to be able to show others that you live in us and to clearly display the gospel in everything we do. So Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the times when our eyes are distracted and they fall away from you. Help us, Lord, to keep them firmly fixed on who you are, and that regardless of the road that you are calling us to walk right now, we just pray that we would understand what that deep joy is, that it would be evident to others, that we would be able to cling to your promises and give you all the glory for that. Lord, we know that we don't have our own strength to be able to do it. We need your strength. But Lord, what an extraordinary thing that is when we focus on the gospel and what you have done for us. And as we trace your promises throughout scripture, Lord, you are so faithful to us. Show us how we can be faithful to you as we live our lives and as we go about the more mundane things of daily life. And as we strive to work together side by side for your glory in our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.